I'd like to begin our evening together by reading a few verses from the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. This is the word of God, Galatians 1, 6 and following. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Tonight, your pastors are offering a brief analysis of the new perspective on Paul and the so-called federal vision, also called the Auburn Avenue theology. I emphasize that our presentation tonight is brief. The critique will not satisfy proponents of these views, but then it is not intended to. We believe that you are well instructed in the truth and that a brief analysis of these errors, in which we set forth the main issues, telling you what they hold and why we believe them to be wrong, is enough to alert you. We can commend reading to you, and the little bookstore will be happy to help you with lengthier critiques. I happen to know the manager and could put in a word for you if that would be a help. The new perspective on Paul is tonight combined with our analysis of the federal vision, because proponents of the latter are usually influenced by the former. Not everyone holding to the one holds to the other, but they are commonly associated. The most influential proponent of the new perspective in our circles is the Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright. Bishop Wright is a very bright man, and he is very articulate. Americans love a British accent, and his is very posh. Wright says many good things for which we thank God. However, his view of justification by faith is most troubling and dangerous. Wright holds that the Reformation's view of Paul on justification needs revision and correction. The Reformation holds that justification is about salvation from sin, an act of God in the court of law in which sinners who believe in Jesus are pardoned and acquitted, and that the righteousness of Christ, that is to say, his perfect record, is imputed, reckoned to those who trust in Christ. This is the viewpoint of the Reformers. It is the viewpoint of our confession of faith, and it is the viewpoint of your pastors. We believe that it is the heart of the gospel, and that this view of justification is indispensable to its proper proclamation. Justification involves the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance of sinners who are accounted righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The confession of faith and catechisms teach that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to sinners who believe in Jesus, and that his perfect obedience is the sole ground of our acceptance with God. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, and that faith is the alone instrument of receiving justification. The righteousness imputed to believers is Christ's obedience and satisfaction. The good works of believers are fruits of God's grace, but contribute nothing to our acceptance with God. Moreover, sinners who are justified can never fall from this state of justification. At the judgment day, the righteous will be openly acknowledged and acquitted and shall never fall into condemnation. Now, some of you who are alert will recognize that the statements I've just made are composed of or are allusions to our confession of faith. N.T. Wright reads the forensic, that is, the courtroom language in Paul, as corporate. His view is that Jews viewed the coming vindication of Israel as occurring at the end of the age, but Israel's expectation is overturned by the coming of Jesus, who showed God to be righteous in his resurrection, righteous meaning faithful to his promises. God has established a covenant people, and justification is seen to mean membership in the covenant community. Justification, then, is not about salvation, personal forgiveness, acquittal, acceptance. But according to Wright, it is about membership in the church. It is not about soteriology, our doctrine of salvation. It is about ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. Wright thinks that we have misread the book of Galatians, that Paul is concerned with membership in the covenant community and not with how people get saved. He says, and I quote, "Justification is not about how people get saved, but how I am declared to be a member of God's people." The crucial point is that there is no place in N.T. Wright for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. If we use the language of the law court, he says, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object or substance or gas which can be passed around the courtroom, says Wright. Wright also says that Paul does not mean to suggest that Jesus' obedience was meritorious, earning righteousness for others. So the idea of a gracious transfer, his words, what we have called the great exchange, our sin placed upon Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, the idea of a gracious transfer, he says, is not found in the biblical texts. Wright says that Romans 4, 3-4, which you might recall reads, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh not is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Wright says that Romans 4, 3-4 refers to membership in the community and does not represent the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the ungodly. Many of the leading proponents of the federal vision agree with N.T. Wright, which is why we have combined our considerations of the two tonight. One additional point, N.T. Wright believes that the works of believers contribute to his acquittal at the last day, not as evidences of justification, but that the works of believers, Spirit-wrought works, but the works of believers actually contribute to the believer's acquittal on the day of judgment. Again, not as evidences of grace, but actual essential contributions to acquittal. And so allow me to summarize N.T. Wright's views on justification. First, N.T. Wright denies the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Absolutely. Secondly, N.T. Wright does not think that justification is primarily about the forgiveness of sins, but membership in the covenant community of believers. Thirdly, N.T. Wright confuses ecclesiology with soteriology. That is, he puts membership in the church in the place of justification and fails to see that ecclesiology is the fruit of justification rather than its root. And fourthly, N.T. Wright believes that the works of believers contribute to our acquittal on the last day. In the Presbytery Examination Committee, on which I've served for most of my years in the presbytery, we have been asking this question, among others, in view of the error of the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. Here's the question. Is this a correct or an incorrect view of justification? At the end, the books will be opened and believers will be justified on the basis of their works. Works that are produced by the Holy Spirit and done out of a believer's union with Christ. If someone holds that this is a correct view, I, for one, will have nothing to do with voting for his ordination. Another question that we ask, is righteousness of God in Paul always a reference to God's covenant faithfulness, or does it relate to our status before God? If one denies that this relates to our status before God, then he certainly should not be ordained in the Presbyterian Church. To put it plainly, our opening hymn and the hymn with which we concluded our morning service, those hymns, those wonderful lines, must be put in the garbage pail if N.T. Wright is correct, and so must the preaching of your pastors and that of the Protestant reformers and the leaders of the Reformed churches through the centuries. But the main question is, what do the Scriptures teach? And so again, allow me to summarize, which is all we can do tonight. Firstly, the Scriptures teach that justification is an act of God that does not change us morally, but does change the sinner's relationship to God's law. Romans 5, 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Secondly, the Scriptures teach that no one can be justified by God on the basis of his own personal righteousness. Romans 4, 5, for example, God justifies the ungodly. Thirdly, the righteousness of Christ is the sole ground of a sinner's justification before God. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Romans 5, 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And Galatians 3, 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And fourthly, the Scriptures teach that the sole instrument of justification is faith, not faith in works, faith. Romans 4, 6 explicitly says that God imputes righteousness without works. And Galatians 2, 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see then that justification is indeed the standing or falling doctrine of the church. But in addition to that, it is the standing or falling doctrine of the soul. There can be no compromise on justification. It is the very core of the gospel message. The view of the new perspective on Paul, held by many proponents of the federal vision, cuts the heart right out of the gospel. I could fellowship with a Baptist minister down the road who preaches justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, despite our many differences, but I cannot have ministerial fellowship with a minister who calls himself Reformed and Presbyterian, who holds or tolerates the new perspective view on justification. Now, Pastor Larson will lead us into some basic considerations regarding the federal vision.
Basic considerations. For the last 8 years or so, Reformed churches have been concerned about the theological views of what's typically referred to as the federal vision. There are a number of proponents of this view. Among the major proponents are Douglas Wilson, Peter Lighthart, James Jordan, Steve Wilkins, and others. The theology of Norman Shepherd has also been very influential. The proponents of the federal vision typically identify themselves as Reformed and are convinced that the Westminster standards have been misunderstood by Reformed churches in many ways. For this reason, federal vision teaching has been confusing for many, in part because proponents use the language of the Reformed confessions, but in many cases have redefined the terms so that the meaning is fundamentally altered. One critic of the federal vision concludes this way: after nearly 3 years of reading and listening widely and carefully to the federal vision's proponents, including voluminous correspondence with many of them, I'm convinced that what the federal vision offers is not a renewal or improvement of the historic Reformed faith, but a wholesale replacement of it. And we're taking this time to teach you tonight because false teaching, as you know, can bewitch — this is biblical language — can bewitch and captivate God's people. with its apparent wisdom and fine-sounding arguments. That's the language of the Apostle Paul from Colossians 2. And we want each of you, as the sheep under our care, to be established in the truth. So we need to be aware of the issues, but we want you to understand again and again that what we most need is to drink deeply sound doctrine, to drink it by the buckets full. The theology of the federal vision is incompatible with the teaching of Scripture and with our doctrinal standards and should be viewed as false teaching. There's variety to some degree among the viewpoints of the major proponents of the federal vision, but there are a number of commonly held perspectives that distinguish those who advocate these views from others within Reformed and Presbyterian communities. And for the sake of brevity tonight, I'll focus on just one area, though it's a major area of difference, which is the doctrine of election, and draw some implications for the doctrines of perseverance and assurance. Doctrine of election is vital to the system of doctrine that's set forth in the Westminster Standards. It's a doctrine that is, of course, plainly taught in Scripture, and it is, our confession tells us, a high mystery that's to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, our doctrinal standards following the teaching of Scripture show us that election is anchored in God's eternal decree. Ephesians 1, for instance, as well as most of chapter 3 of the Confession of Faith. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a definite and unchangeable number of the human race to be his own possession. He chose them in Christ and predestinated them unto everlasting glory and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, Ephesians 1 and Confession chapter 3. And it's because of its rootedness in the eternal decree that election is for the believer an immovable foundation for our assurance and joy and reverence and humility and praise. Now, the federal vision argues that the church has misunderstood the Bible and the standards when it comes to election. They challenge the doctrine of unconditional election, which is, of course, the U in TULIP. Though the Scripture clearly teaches this, that God's election of his people is not upon condition. And though Reformation churches have wholeheartedly, even tenaciously, affirmed this doctrine of unconditional election since it was articulated at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, the federal vision instead speaks of election as a process, makes election a function of one's obedience to covenantal obligations, obedience. Our standards put the decree first, and then God's covenant with his people. But the federal vision proponents want to reverse that and view election through the lens of covenant. Now, bottom line, to simplify that for us tonight, this means that it's a recasting of election. The federal vision proponents would say that election means this: God has chosen you for membership in the covenant community, but you must maintain that union with Christ and his church by your obedience. And it's often unclear, incidentally, what this entails. That is, what one must do to stay in. So federal vision literature has a decidedly legal flavor. One prominent writer goes so far as to say that obedience is the gospel, which turns the whole Bible with its distinction between law and gospel on its head. Obey is not good news. Receive and rest in Christ is good news. The key point to grasp, then, is this. The federal vision offers a doctrine of conditional election. According to federal vision proponents, one's election ultimately depends on whether he or she is faithful to the covenant. And one can be, and this is most troubling, one can be justified and yet wind up in hell through apostasy. Someone could be among the elect and enjoy the benefits of life in union with Jesus Christ, having Christ died for their sins, but at some later point, because of his or her disobedience to God, fall away and under God's eternal condemnation. Against this, the Apostle Paul speaks with all of his might in Galatians 2:21, "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." When it comes to perseverance and assurance, federal vision teachers are unable to offer any certainty to the people of God. They say that while baptized individuals receive a number of benefits through their covenantal union with Christ and the church, they do not receive through baptism the gift of perseverance. This they receive as they live in, quote, covenantal faithfulness, obeying God's law throughout their lives. In the end, this is a paradigm that rests our justification upon our sanctification, that makes salvation dependent upon our obedience to God. Throughout the Federal Vision teaching, works are given a place they were never intended by God to have. Our good works, necessary as they are, see Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Confession of Faith, chapter 16. But our good works, necessary as they are never in any way the basis of our election. Our standards clearly teach that election is rooted in the unchangeable decree of God. As such, the elect of God will not and cannot fall away. There is no such thing as a man, woman, or child who is elect one day and non-elect another day. All of the saints will persevere to the end because their perseverance depends upon the immutability, the unchanging character of the decree of election. There's no trap door in the Lord's house. No one chosen by God before the foundation of the world will fall away. Jesus' words in John 6 and John 10 are most clear on this. No one can take one of his children from his hands or the Father's. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2 that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Perseverance and assurance are built on the immutability of election. We know that God will complete the good work that he has begun in us, Philippians 1, 6, because before the foundation of the world, he chose to redeem us, and nothing can shake us loose from his love. You need to know this. This is very personal. You need to know this, don't you? As a weak and sinful believer, you need to know, not think perhaps, but know, that you truly belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, and that you will never fall away, but will persevere to the end and be saved eternally. You need certainty about that, because it's in fact that certainty and the freedom and joy that it brings which enables you to live a holy life unto the Lord. And this is where I see a crucial error in the Federal Vision. They're very concerned about obedience to God, as are we. But obedience requires assurance. Obedience requires assurance. You'll never be able to live an obedient, holy life if you think that God will perhaps one day condemn you for your sin and failure. Obedience requires assurance. But the Federal Vision cannot offer what our larger catechism calls an infallible assurance. The Federal Vision cannot offer this because it offers a conditional election. In this, the Federal Vision is closer to Rome than it is to Geneva. On the one hand, the Federal Vision seeks to give this assurance by telling every baptized church member that he or she is elect. But on the other hand, they remove this assurance by making obedience a condition for perseverance. The right hand offers certainty, while the left hand introduces conditions. What the right hand gives, the left hand takes away. With one side of the mouth, they say, you belong to Christ. But with the other side, they say, as long as you do your part. But election flows from God's mere free grace and love and is not based upon anything in us or done by us. There are no conditions that we must satisfy, and nothing in us moves God in his choice to save us. Election is all of grace. And because God has appointed both the means and the end of his election, all of the elect and only the elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called to faith in him by the Spirit, justified, adopted, sanctified, kept to the end by the power of the Spirit, and saved eternally. Election is unto everlasting glory, which makes it, in the fullest sense of the words, a saving election. God elects particular individuals, and this decree is unchangeable, certain, definite, or personal, and eternal. And I want to conclude by directing our attention to the words of Paul the Apostle from Ephesians 1, a passage in which he, as you know, teaches us about God's electing grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
As I touch upon the federal vision and the sacraments, I think it's again important to keep in mind, as has already been stated, that this is not meant to satisfy in any way those who would be proponents of the federal vision. As with any particular view, there are a number of variations, even within the federal vision camp. And this is simply meant to give you a brief look at the federal vision and how they view the sacraments, so that when you encounter false teaching, you feel a bit more equipped to respond with truth. It's much more important to know biblical truth than it is to know exhaustively those things that deviate from biblical truth. That's one of the rationales for the resources that are put on your handout tonight, particularly related to justification. And so when it comes to the sacraments, the fundamental questions in which we differ from the federal vision proponents are these. What are the requirements to be recipients of the sacraments? In other words, to whom should they be administered? And what do the sacraments convey? What is it that they communicate? What do they do to the recipient, if anything? And it's worth noting, I think, that the federal vision starts with a noble quest, a desire to move away from the radical individualism that we see so prevalent in evangelicalism. This notion that it's me and Jesus, and this is all I need. I can kind of take or leave the institution of the church. But what happens, and this is a pattern throughout church history, is that federal vision proponents take that concern and they swing to the opposite extreme. In reaction to that radical individualism, they are attracted to the corporate nature of the covenant. But what ends up happening in that overreaction, in that pendulum swing to the other extreme, is they end up in error. And as we'll see, it's an error from Roman Catholicism, and it's an error from Arminian theology. And the first, somewhat foundational point at which the federal vision proponents err is in their understanding, or in their lack of understanding, of the distinction between the invisible and the visible church. And it's a failure at this level that leads to a failure to properly understand the sacraments. In Romans 2, 28 through 29, Paul says that in the church there are two, and only two categories of people. There are some who are members of the covenant community outwardly, what theologians refer to as the visible church, and there are those who are members of the covenant of grace outwardly and inwardly, the invisible church. And so when Paul makes this distinction, he is saying that some within the visible church are elect and therefore have faith in Christ, while there are also some in the covenant outwardly who do not have faith in Christ. Westminster Larger Catechism 61 says that all that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. And this is fundamental to understand because federal vision proponents fail to recognize this visible-invisible church distinction. Scott Clark, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, professor of history and historical theology, puts it like this. To deny or fail to understand this visible-invisible distinction within the church leads to a misunderstanding of baptism and its benefits. Well, so what do federal vision advocates believe about baptism? We'll listen first to a few statements from Federal Vision proponents, one who was already mentioned by John, Doug Wilson. Baptism in water is objective, and it establishes an objective covenant relationship with the Lord of the covenant. Wilson is saying that every baptized person in covenant with God is in covenant with God and therefore is in union with Christ. Steve Wilkins, baptism unites us to Christ and his church, and thus in him gives us new life. By our baptism, we have been reborn. Rich Lusk, the covenant is nothing less than union with the triune God, nothing less than salvation. So when someone is united to the church by baptism, that person is incorporated into Christ and into his body. That person becomes bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. And Lusk goes on to state that baptism does something that not even the preached word can do. He says, preaching alone is insufficient to make believers and their children participants in Christ's work of redemption. Baptism, not preaching, is linked with forgiveness and the reception of the Spirit. Baptism will consummate the process of regeneration begun by the word preached. And again, Wilkins, the covenant is union with Christ. Thus, being in the covenant gives all the blessings of being united to Christ. And so very simply, what Federal Vision proponents teach is baptismal union with Christ. That is, those who receive the sacrament of baptism receive simultaneously union with Christ. Now, we would say that anyone who is in union with Christ would receive accompanying benefits that accompany that union with Christ. Our confessional standards in Shorter Catechism 32 state that those that are in union with Christ receive justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now that for the Federal Vision, if baptism creates union with Christ, then there are certain benefits that flow from that baptism as well. Union with Christ for them includes forgiveness of sins, regeneration, justification, sanctification. All of these come to our children in baptism. Now, our PCA position paper states that at the heart of their belief is the view that water baptism serves as the means for uniting each participant to Jesus. Those baptized receive all the benefits of Christ's mediation, as John mentioned, except final perseverance. Now, if all those benefits come to our children at baptism and it makes them elect, then why not perseverance? Why not assurance? Well, because our children still need to exercise faith. They would not deny that covenant children need to put their faith in Christ. You see, this union with Christ for them in baptism is provisional in nature. You are elect, but you must keep your part of the covenant. You stay in the covenant through your faithfulness. You need to do your part in order for that election, which you received in baptism, to be something that is eternal, in order to secure that election. And so we see this strange mixture of Roman Catholicism and Arminian theology in their view of baptism. On the one hand, baptism actually confers grace. This is the view of Thomas Aquinas, which became the official teaching of the Church of Rome. On the other hand, your status in the covenant community is dependent upon your faithfulness to live according to the covenant obligations. This is Arminian to the core, and it was addressed in the 17th century by the canons of Dort. And so what starts out as a desire to hold out more to our children in saying that baptism confers grace, making them elect, creating union with Christ, it ends up being much less, because that union and election is ultimately dependent upon our response. Well, so what do we believe regarding baptism? What do we believe the scriptures to teach as they are summarized for us in our confessional standards? Well, as Pastor McWilliam says, virtually every time that he baptizes a covenant child, and interestingly enough, we were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning and found that Macy Valenti can do an excellent impersonation of Pastor McWilliams at this point. As she stated, quoting Pastor McWilliams, this water has never and will never regenerate and create union with Christ. Well, then why do we baptize at all? Do we believe that there are benefits for those covenant children who are baptized into the covenant? Yes, they have all the rights and privileges of sitting under the preaching of God's word, of being called week after week, just as the rest of us are, to faith and repentance in Christ. They have the benefits of living in the covenant community and the responsibilities that follow from living in that covenant community. We call our baptized children non-communing members, for they are members who receive the sign of the covenant, and baptism places believers and their children under certain obligations and responsibilities, namely to believe in the grace of Jesus Christ. Yet it is the Holy Spirit alone who effectually calls. He alone unites us to Christ. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit. Shorter Catechism 29, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. Shorter Catechism 30, it's the Spirit that applies this redemption by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ. Heidelberg Catechism 60, we are made right with God not because I am baptized, but only by true faith in Jesus Christ. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So we do believe that all baptized children are in the covenant of grace, but not necessarily in the covenant of grace in exactly the same way. The visible church is mixed. The visible church has always been mixed, and the visible church will always be mixed. In Romans chapter 9, Esau was not in the covenant of grace. Esau was never united to Christ. As Calvin said, there is no efficacy without the Spirit. As James Cassidy puts it, think of it like this. God may confer grace before the sacrament is administered. He may confer it at the time of administration. He may confer it shortly after its administration, or he may confer it much later after its administration. Westminster Larger Catechism 167 says that we are to improve upon our baptism. That is something that's often overlooked in evangelical churches. And so when an infant is baptized in our worship services, we are reminded of our duty to live as members of the covenant community. We are to grow in assurance of pardon. We are to draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ in whom we were baptized. We are to endeavor to live by faith. We are to walk in love with one another. And so baptism calls those in the visible church to repent and put their faith in Christ. Baptism is a sign of initiation into the covenant community, a recognition of membership in the covenant of grace. This we affirm. However, the minister's announcement does not make this so. The sacraments do not make this so. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit regenerates, not baptism. So what is their view when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Ultimately, the question here is, to whom should the sacrament of the Lord's Supper be administered? If, as Federal Vision proponents hold, all baptized children are de facto in union with Christ, then it follows that they should receive the sacrament of covenant nourishment. This view is labeled as paedo communion, the view that even baptized infants who are physically able to digest bread and the cup ought to be the recipients of the supper. If they are members of the covenant community, then they should receive all the benefits of being part of the covenant community. And just as baptism works union with Christ, so the supper nourishes the recipients. The sacrament works by virtue of its administration. Again, this is the view of Rome. Their argument goes something like this. Children under the Old Testament administration of the covenant received Passover. The Lord's Supper replaces Passover, therefore children should partake of the supper. And we could easily spend another hour just picking apart that particular line of reasoning. And if you want to do some more reading on your own, I would strongly recommend Cornelis Venema's Children at the Lord's Table. Actually, with a question mark, Children at the Lord's Table. But very briefly, Jesus' words of institution on the night in which he was betrayed, John chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, all take into account the newness of the covenant because of the work of Christ. And so while there certainly is a connection between the Lord's Supper and Passover, it's not as simple as that. And we need to give appropriate weight to those New Testament passages that speak of faith in Christ as a necessary precondition to receiving the supper. See, the traditional Reformed view on this matter is that children of believers should be admitted only following instruction and profession of faith in Christ. Since the supper nourishes faith, it requires faith. At the institution of the supper, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." that remembrance entails an act of faith. As Venema puts it, the Lord's Supper, because it is a visible representation and confirmation of the gospel promise in Christ, requires the same response as the gospel on the part of its participants, faith. Only by a spiritual eating and drinking by the mouth of faith does the sacrament communicate Christ to his people. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that we are to come in a worthy manner, having examined ourselves, discerning the body. Calvin rightly states that the supper is only for those who are capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord, of examining their own conscience, of proclaiming the Lord's death, and of considering its power. And so the Lord's Supper must be received by faith, and therefore it is reserved for those who have made a public profession of faith in Christ. Heidelberg Catechism 81 asks the question, who are to come to the Lord's table? The answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Again, Venema says that baptism, no more than the Lord's Supper, does not work by its mere administration. It only serves to confirm and bolster faith, which is principally worked by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. You see, it should be no light thing to disagree with the Westminster Divines, with the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism, with the authors of the Belgic Confession, and with thousands and thousands of men who have pored over Scripture since then to ensure that these confessional standards are in accord with God's Word. It is a quite arrogant position to take such weighty documents, although we would all admit and agree certainly that they are subservient to Scripture, but to simply toss those documents aside as though they just missed some key element, when in reality the men who framed the confessional standards were fully aware of faulty thinking that was simply relabeled now as the new perspective and the federal vision. There truly is nothing new under the sun. And so for us as your pastors, for those of us who are officers in your church, we have the duty to instruct our covenant children. As parents and as members of church one to another, we have a responsibility to instruct our children in the Christian faith. Our children need to be reminded constantly of the great privileges and the corresponding obligations of their membership in the covenant community and of their baptism. When our children are properly instructed, we anticipate and expect that they will profess faith in Christ on their own and then be admitted to the table of the Lord, where they enjoy communion with the crucified and risen Lord. In closing, let me read from Romans chapter 4. In verse 9, Paul writes, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised."
If you don't have the handout, now's the time to go and get it from the stand. Eric kindly made some additional copies, and we're going to be looking at it in a few moments as we conclude. Your pastors were concerned to bring this brief instruction to the congregation because we believe that the viewpoint of the new perspective on Paul regarding justification and of the federal vision, that these viewpoints are insidious, and they are insidious in large measure because they use reformed language but redefine that language. Many of you are familiar with the views of Karl Barth and his system called Barthianism. Barthianism brought a real challenge to the church in part because Karl Barth used reformed language, but at almost every point redefined that language. We see some parallel in that regard. And so we want you to know about this because when you're reading certain authors or hearing certain expositions or handed certain tapes or whatever that represent these viewpoints, these things sometimes sound reformed. And you need to look below the surface. You know, we talk about if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck. But then there also is the duck call. And if you follow it, you may be shot. There are false expressions of the Reformed faith out there. I've always been encouraged to remember when we think about heresy that rat poison is 99% cornmeal. It's the 1% arsenic that kills the rat. And so you need to be aware that even though many of these proponents will look like Reformed folk, their worship will look much like our worship, and all the rest, this is not the Reformed faith. It is indeed heresy. There can be no compromise and no halfway house between the Reformed faith as expressed from our pulpit and our classes by your pastors, the confession of faith. There can be no compromise, no halfway house between those viewpoints and the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. No halfway house because of the elements of Arminianism and Amiraldianism and virtually of Roman Catholicism. Now, if you will, take your handout. We're just going to read it. This is a summary that comes from our General Assembly's paper. The 34th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, meeting in Atlanta in June 2006, appointed an ad interim committee to study the soteriology of the federal vision and new perspective on Paul, which had been causing confusion in our churches. Further, this committee was given the assignment of determining whether these viewpoints are in conformity with the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Standards, whether they are hostile to or strike at the vitals of religion, and to present a declaration or statement regarding the issues raised by these viewpoints in light of our confessional standards. After 1 year of study, the committee submitted a study report to the 35th General Assembly, which approved and received the paper. The following declarations were offered as a part of the conclusion of this paper. In light of the controversy surrounding the new perspective on Paul and federal vision, and after many months of careful study, the committee unanimously makes the following declarations. One, the view that rejects the bicovenantal structure of Scripture, this means covenant of works, covenant of grace, as represented in the Westminster Standards, that is, views which do not merely take issue with the terminology, but the essence of the first, second covenant framework, is contrary to those standards. The view that an individual is elect by virtue of his membership in the visible church, and that this election includes justification, adoption, and sanctification, but that this individual could lose his election if he forsakes the visible church, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Three, the view that Christ does not stand as a representative head whose perfect obedience and satisfaction is imputed to individuals who believe in him is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Four, the view that strikes the language of merit from our theological vocabulary so that the claim is made that Christ's merits are not imputed to his people is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Five, the view that union with Christ renders imputation redundant because it subsumes all of Christ's benefits, including justification, under this doctrinal heading is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Six, the view that water baptism effects a covenantal union with Christ through which each baptized person receives the saving benefits of Christ's mediation, including regeneration, justification, and sanctification, thus creating a parallel soteriological system to the decretal system of the Westminster Standards is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Seven, the view that one can be united to Christ and not receive all the benefits of Christ's mediation, including perseverance in that effectual union, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Eight, The view that some can receive saving benefits of Christ's mediation, such as regeneration and justification, and yet not persevere in those benefits is contrary to the Westminster Standards. 9. The view that justification is in any way based on our works, or that so-called final verdict of justification is based on anything other than the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ received through faith alone, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. And on the back, we have given just a handful. There are many, many more of works to which you can turn for further study of this great thing. Let me recommend the one at the bottom, James Buchanan, The Doctrine of Justification, which was written long, long before this controversy. But as Pastor Larson said, it is always the way in which we pastors like to express it, that we want to drink truth by the buckets full. The way to overcome error is to fill your mind with truth. And so we certainly recommend Buchanan on justification. We hope that this is helpful. As a brief presentation, this is what these folk believe. This is what we believe the Scriptures to teach. And also, I think it's important for us to say, as pastors, we need your prayer as we continue to expound the gospel of free and sovereign grace. But these other viewpoints will not be tolerated by your teaching elders and ruling elders at Covenant Presbyterian Church.